Yeah, one of the lines in that song, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" That comes from Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 is a fantastic psalm. So I recommend that the next psalm you read is that one, okay? And you'll see that line in there. And it's so true. Whom have we in heaven but the Lord who loves us so much? This is a sort of a last-minute change that I'm up here. Rick was unable to be here today, and so he asked me to substitute for you just for this Sunday. So the message is not titled what it's printed in here. In fact, I don't have a title. That's the last thing I forgot to do, is actually give this a title. But the scripture, I can tell you, is going to be 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. And if you want to follow in your pew Bible, that's on page 445. So that's page 445 in the pew Bible. And you know, when you, Seema and I were talking this morning about Kings and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, and it's easy to get lost in the stories that come because they overlap, slightly different facts are used. So whenever there's a Chronicles verse, it's not the same as like the Gospel of John where you kind of know where things are. Chronicles is just, it's hard to sort through a lot of this information. But God, every part of the Bible has something in it for us. And today, I happen to see, I have a verse underlined in my Bible in this chapter. And I underlined it a long time ago. And that's really where the message started. I said, oh yeah, there's that verse I underlined in who knows what year. But it caught my attention again. And what it did is it made me think of a major theme of the Bible. And this major theme is kind of fundamental, but it's pride and humility. Okay? The Bible is like cover to cover full of that, discussing that issue. And today I'd like to explore that topic. It's not going to be comprehensive, because it could be a very long series if you wanted it to be. But I just hope I hit on some basics that are meaningful to you. And we start with the example of King Uzziah. Now, he's a king of Judah. He's also known in the Bible as Azariah. If you go to 2 Kings 15, there's a parallel account that's shorter. In Hebrew, the names are only different by one letter. So the thought is that one was his given name and the other one was his royal name. It's a possibility. Another thing about Uzziah is that he was contemporary with Isaiah the prophet. And in fact, a pretty well-known verse in Isaiah, I'll read to you, chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So that's the King Uzziah we're talking about. Also during his reign, apparently there was an earthquake. And it's not mentioned here, but both the prophets Amos and Zechariah mentioned that an earthquake happened during his reign. And also, he's included in the genealogy that opens the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, there he is, King Uzziah, in that 14:14 form that Matthew has that genealogy in. So let's read about King Uzziah. Uzziah, king of Judah. Chapter 26, 2 Chronicles. "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, 16-year-old king. Boy, that would make me worry. But anyway, he was 16 years old and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success." Now, just a little note, Zechariah that's mentioned here is not the prophet Zechariah. The timing is a little different. "He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gur Baal and against the Meunites, those old Meunites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. Uzziah is sounding really pretty good, isn't he? Sounds like a good king, right? And he is. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, and I love this, for he loved the soil. Oh, so I like this guy. You know, he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers, as mustered by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under the command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. Okay, he became powerful. And what happens next? But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. So what a story, huh? And he was really doing fantastic things. And something happened when that power came into his life. When he had all that power, he had all that success, his heart couldn't handle it. And we see he's in a position where he thinks, hey, I can do anything. I'm powerful, I can do anything. But this was one of the things he could not do. He could not take the role of a priest. God was very specific about that. And you notice that the 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They needed to be courageous because they're confronting a king who has really absolute power. But God intervened here and put him in his place, so to speak. And we know this really is much reflective of a verse I think we all know, or most of us know, out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18. And that says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And that is an ongoing warning to everyone, to every one of us, that we need to be humble in the Lord. And let's go into some words here, okay? Because you hear a word haughty. What does the word haughty mean? And haughty, if you look it up, says arrogantly superior and disdainful. And that's exactly descriptive of Uzziah's reaction, isn't it, to the priest. When they confronted him with the truth, did he say, "Oh, you're right, I shouldn't be doing this"? Two different ways you can go with that, right? There's the way of repentance. There's a way of yes, I was wrong, I did the wrong thing. Or there's the way of stubborn resistance. And he chose the way of stubborn resistance, and it's expressed in his anger, and it says that he raged against these priests. And that's being arrogantly superior and disdainful. Okay? And the attitude of, well, these rules don't apply to me because I'm above these rules. And that's a very dangerous place if you ever find yourself thinking, oh, you know, I'm special, I don't have to wait in line or whatever. You know, that's a check on your spirit, like, okay, no, I don't want to go that direction. Now, the word pride, there is a good sense of the word pride, I think. And even the Bible uses it that way. You know, you hear the word take pride in yourself, or having pride in your family, or pride in your children. You know, your child does something really good, and you're like, oh, I'm so proud of you. Okay? That's a different kind. It's not the same kind of pride that the Bible condemns. So that's how I define take pride in yourself. Well, it's a healthy way. It's a healthy thing. Having a sense of one's own dignity or worth, okay? And that's true because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're made in the image of Almighty God, made in His image. Oh, my goodness, that's pretty cool, you know? But nothing from ourselves. It's all from Him. You know, also the idea of self-esteem, self-regard, you know, self-respect. Someone who respects himself takes a shower and dresses and combs his hair. You know, that's a sign of self-respect. I care about myself. People who are, let's say, chronically in a very unkempt state, you know, it might say something about what they think. They don't think very much of themselves. And we have an extreme example in the scriptures of the demoniac from the Gadarenes where, you know, he was completely unkempt and he was demon-possessed. So in extreme cases, demon possession, people just totally have no regard for themselves, and he was cutting himself. And we still, unfortunately, we have many people today, young people, a lot of them, who have this thing about, I don't know how to describe it psychologically, but they cut themselves, you know, in ways. So it's a difficult thing. But anyway, here's an example from the scriptures about taking pride. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Galatians 6:4. Okay, and here's another one. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Whoa, now let's read that again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Interesting. And then he says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. And that's James 1:9-10. Now, do you know, does anybody know what an altimeter is? What's an altimeter? Do you ever hear that term? It's a device. Somebody who was in the military, yes, yes. An altimeter is a gauge, usually in an airplane, that tells you how high you are off the ground. And it's a combination of two words, altitude and meter. So altitude, meter, put them together, you get altimeter. Okay? And that's a really important instrument, obviously. You need to know how high off the ground you are if you're in a plane. That's a good thing to know. But God's altimeter kind of reads upside down compared to the world's. Because what looks high to the world is low to God. And what looks low to the world is high to God. And that's a very consistent theme throughout the scriptures. You will see that left and right as you go through. And we will come across that as we go through this. So what is unhealthy pride like? Unhealthy, sinful pride. And here's some words for you. Arrogance, haughtiness, hauteur, that's from French, insolence, loftiness, lordliness, overbearingness, presumption, superciliousness, and superiority. So it's basically, hey, I'm better than everybody else, or I'm God's gift to the world, or I'm pretty hot stuff, you know? And I can't help but thinking when I read some of these words and that idea of we're not so hot. I had a professor, J.O. Liebig, he was a civil engineering professor, and And he would love to give us a hard test where the class really struggled with it. And afterward, he'd say, oh, so we're not as hot as we thought we were. And it's a way of making us realize, hey, you know, we don't know everything yet, and we have a lot to learn. And I'll never forget that. So it's good to have that happen. A humbling experience can be a very good thing if we learn from it and if we take it the right way. And I think there's a difference between being humbled and being humiliated. That's another distinction I want to make. Nobody is to ever be humiliated, because it's, again, the self-respect and the dignity that every person deserves, being made in the image of God. But being humbled, when God humbles us, he does it in a way that's constructive. It's meant to build us up, not tear us down. Humiliation is a tear down of the person, destructive. So it's important to understand that difference. Very important. And there's things that lead to pride. We saw in the passage what led to Uzziah's downfall. What kind of pride was it? It was pride in his power. It was pride in his position as king. It was pride in the success that he had. My goodness, look at the defense system I built. Man, I'm beating all these armies. I'm beating the Philistines. I'm beating the Arabs. They know me all the way to Egypt. And that those things which were good accomplishments, very good accomplishments, very good for the nation, yet those good things turned into a downfall for him. And so that's the point, is that the issue is not these things themselves. It's always our heart toward those things, right? You can have money, and you can be perfectly using that for God's glory, or you can be snared by it completely. It's the attitude of our heart. And again, we're going to see all these things as we go through these scriptures. So here are these things that can do it. Power, position, wealth, and achievements, right? All those things. Again, those are okay things, but our heart toward those. Achievements can include education, athletics, and yes, even religion. And now let's go through some examples in the Bible. And some of these verses I know I've used in messages before, but I don't apologize for that, because we got to hear things more than once, don't we? Right? So, Luke 18, 9 through 15. And again, I think this will be a familiar story to a lot of us. And Jesus is speaking here. He's, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Wednesday nights we're studying parables. So here's one. I don't know if we're going to do this one, but two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, you know, those kind of people. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, check the box. I give a tenth of all I get, check the box. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And here it is. Here's God's altimeter. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So he listed his achievements. In fact, some footnotes say when he says he prayed, some footnotes say he prayed to himself. He was really like talking to, he wasn't really talking to God. He was giving himself his own pep talk, like, I'm a pretty good guy, aren't I? But we know that those things don't earn anything of worthiness in God's sight. Here's another one from Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus, this is in the middle of the passage, where Jesus is speaking to seven churches at the time. And each church is getting a little, you know, depending on what that church is doing, what's going on, he has a different message for each one of these churches. And this is to the church of Laodicea. And what Jesus says to them is, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And there is the snare of wealth, right? Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of wealth, did he not? That there is a deceitfulness in wealth if we apprehend it the wrong way. If we think that because we have stuff, because we have money, because we have comfort, that we think that we have no, I don't need anybody. Unfortunately, at times, the American mindset of independence, the American mindset of pull you up by your bootstraps, you hear that one a lot. Unfortunately, that can play into that and make us believe that. And I think Jesus has a different point of view about that. Because what he says is, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's how I see you, Jesus says to this church who thinks they're wealthy and don't need anything. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, in that verse, the things he's talking about there are not physical gold, not physical clothes. These are the covering of God's work in your life, the Spirit of God, the clothes of righteousness and holiness that we have in our position in Christ, if we are in him and depending on him. Salve to put on your eyes. He who has eyes to see, he who have ears to hear. You've heard Jesus say that multiple times. So he's talking about our spiritual eyes. And then he says, and this is, again, those words could sound harsh, right? You could read those words in a very harsh way. But this is the tempering verse that he adds on. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So that's very important. So be earnest and repent. So when Jesus rebukes, when we as believers, and it even says in the New Testament, you know it says rebuke a brother, right? In the Proverbs it says there's a friend that loves like a brother. And like the rebuke of a friend is, if you take it the right way, it's actually life-affirming, it's giving, it's life-giving, because it can change a behavior that's harmful. But rebuking is done in love. It's done, again, constructively, not to tear the person down. Jesus isn't just tearing them down, just, you know, yelling at them and saying, go away. He's saying, I'm saying this to you because you need to understand this. I love you. I want you to be different. I want you to have life. Okay, so it's important to understand that. So being rich, what does that mean to be rich? Did you know that an income of about $32,000 a year puts a person in the top 1% of income earners in the world? So probably more than a few of us are in that top 1% of the world. You know, we in the United States, we're focused on, you know, our country. There's a top 1% that has, top 1% in our country has more money than the than like 90% on the bottom. You know, there's a big disparity there. And that's a source of a lot of angst right now in our society. But actually, let's step back and look at the world. If you look at the world, I'd say a fair number of us here would qualify as rich on a world scale, okay? So what did Jesus say about the rich? He said it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, didn't he? And that's the part where he talks about that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, which is a hyperbole. And the disciples say, oh my goodness, well then who then can be saved? Because at that time, people of that time, and even in our time, often mistake wealth as an automatic sign of God's approval. That's again, one of the deceitfulness, one of the deceitful things about wealth. Is that, oh, rich person, well, God must love him, or God really approves him. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. So it is not. You know, it's not necessarily the same as that. So be careful of that one. And again, the disciples, to conclude that thought, the disciples said, who then can be saved? Just like, what did Jesus say? Well, it's impossible with man, all things are possible with God. You know, so it's his work, no matter where we are or where we come from, Jesus can save us if we humble ourselves to him. 1 John 2:15-17. Okay, this is the letter of John. And this is, again, this kind of goes with the Gospel of John. The letter of John, 1 John, and the Gospel of John, there's so many tie-ins together. But here we go. Do not love the world, chapter 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, have you ever noticed how these lusts that he talks about here, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, there's a version, I don't know what version it was, but I remember that it put that phrase as the boasting of what he has and does, is another way of looking at that. You notice how that's used in advertising, right? Oh, look, your neighbor got a new car. Shouldn't you have a new car too, you know? Things that this is going to make your life better if you have this. If you wear this piece of clothing and it has this label on it, you're cool, you're in, you know, you're one of the better people if you have that label on your clothes. Remember the designer jeans? When designer jeans started, I don't know, was that in the 70s or 80s? And so they took a pair of dungarees, as we old people would call them, put a label, put somebody's name on it. Hey, I can sell that for $50 now. Oh, they're more than that now. Now you can buy them with holes in them for $100, okay? But it has somebody's name on it, and that's what makes it. That's why those holes are cool. It wasn't just anybody's holes. It was that designer put those holes in there, and that's cool. So I don't understand that. I'm showing my age, I'm afraid. So anyway, these things, again, it gets, when you talk about lust, that's in our hearts, right? That's the, again, our fallen nature that we continually battle with as believers, those things that can attract us. Now, what about boasting? How many of you heard this phrase? And, okay, let me give you a little quiz, okay, a little Bible quiz. I'm going to read you a quote from the Bible. I want you to tell me who said it. And there are two right answers, okay? So you have double chance of being right. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who said it? Let him who boasts, or who wrote it, okay? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul, that is a correct answer. That's one correct answer. What's the other correct answer? Because when Paul said those, at least according to my NIV footnote, when he said those, he was quoting somebody from the Old Testament. Okay, let me read that. Let me read where it comes from. So, yeah, Paul said it once in 1 Corinthians and again in 2 Corinthians, okay? But the quote is from Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 through 24. So this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, nor the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. That fleshes that out when it says boast in the Lord. That phrase in itself doesn't, to me, it doesn't tell me the whole story. What are you really saying, boast in the Lord? I think Jeremiah fleshes it out for us there, right? All those things that we are given, and again, wisdom, strength, riches, where does that come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. Yes, maybe you work on it, but the ability to have it, the ability to work on it comes from him anyway. So everything we have comes from him, and this is, oh, amen. Okay, thank you, amen. But that's a mindset we need to cultivate. I don't have anything that hasn't been given. Job understood that, right? What did he say? Naked from my mother's womb I came, and naked I will return. He understood that perfectly when he said that. And he had to understand that because he lost everything. So, Matthew Henry is a commentator, old Puritan commentator. A sinner, he said, a sinner snatched from destruction by sovereign grace alone must be very absurd and inconsistent if proud of the free gifts of God, right? So there's one. That's one to think about. So the opposite of pride, of course, is humility. And again, as I said earlier, it's not humiliation. And I did a word study years ago on humility. You know what a word study is? You look up a word in the Bible or its form, humility, humble, humbled. You do a search of where that all occurs in the Bible, and you read all those verses. And then you get a picture emerges of what God says about that topic. And that's a really fun way to study the Bible. I particularly like that way. But here's what I concluded after doing that study. Humility, in the biblical sense, is having a clear understanding of the reality of who God is and who we are. Okay? That's a really simple definition, but it's very consistent with Scripture. A clear understanding of who God is and a clear understanding of who I am. And then that's the altimeter, you know? We have to have his altimeter there. And then let me quote you the famous Saint Augustine, right? You all heard of Augustine. He said, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second. And humility is the third. I guess he thought that was important. And you might have heard of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, right? He had something to do with the history of Bethlehem, did he not? Well, he said, here's a quote from him, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was his motto. How about that? You know, if you're in it for the fame, that's where downfall can happen. And that's where we, unfortunately, we've seen many prominent preachers of the gospel have this kind of fall. And the reason is because they're maybe on TV, they have a lot of followers, everybody's telling them how wonderful they are, they're getting a lot of money coming into their ministries, and then they say, well, you know, I'll take a little bit more of that for me, maybe a little bit more of that for me. And it gets to a point where they think that they're it. It's not God anymore, it's about them. And so that is the danger, especially in our celebrity-driven culture. My goodness, it's poison, I think, for a lot of believers. And we've had examples lately of prominent Christian people who are in Christian music, or who have written books, and there's several examples lately where they say, you know what, I don't need God anymore, or I don't believe in God anymore, because they've been dealing with all this wealth and dealing with all this fame, and it did not help their souls. So, what's about? That's out of place there. Yes, cut and paste. Sorry. Me off track there. Here's another verse, Romans 12:3, where Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. The point of that is that, again, humility has to be true, has to be based on truth. And it is not true if you go around and say, oh, I'm a miserable worm, a sinner, God can't use me, I'm no good to anybody. That's not truth, okay? And that's not true humility. The reason he says sober judgment, and he says in accordance with the faith God has distributed each of you, this verse precedes a section where he talks about spiritual gifts, okay? So he's reminding us that God has given each one of us a spiritual gift to be used in building up the church. And so to say that, oh, God can't use me, I'm nobody, and say that's humility is really not in accordance with that truth. No, God has given you a gift. God has a call for you, a specific to you, a purpose in your life that's not the same as mine and not the same as the person next to you on your left or on your right. It's specific to you. And that's part of our walk with him, is learning that and walking in that fully. So that's sober judgment, being sober and seeing things for the way they are. So what about humility? You know, Scripture talks about false humility. In Colossians chapter 2, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And then he talks about rules of asceticism, based on human commands, And he says, these regulations that have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And there's a writer and a preacher in England, Dr. John Blanchard, who says that false humility invites attention to itself. True humility is unconscious. So, you know, that is true humility. The other quote was, true humility comes by cultivating the mind that seeks only to serve others without either recognition or reward. And that's true humility. So let's see what else the Bible says. I think I'm on the home stretch here. Yes, I better be. My goodness, look at the time it is. So a few more verses about humility. What does the Bible say about that? Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. There's a basic equation of Scripture, right? Very basic equation. Proud, God's against it. Humble, favor, and exalt. So proud, knock you down. God's going to knock you down if you have pride. But if you're humble, he's going to lift you up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, literally, I read that verse 6, and this has to do with Greek verb tenses, which I don't want to try to talk about here, and I don't really understand. Anyway, verse 6 is be humbled. Humble yourselves, they say, is literally be humbled. And what that, I think, reflects is that it is a work of the Spirit of God sowing his word in our hearts. It's not us gritting our teeth and saying, be humble, be humble, be humble. I don't think it works that way. It's understanding the word of God. It's appropriate. It's asking God to work his word into our hearts. And then it becomes unconscious, like, because I'm aware of the reality of who God is and who I am. And as David said, I have set the Lord ever before me. I'm always aware God is here, okay? And he's God and I'm not. That'll go a long way toward having true humility. So here we go, Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 57:15, one of my favorite verses. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. That's pretty exalted. That's way up there. That's we can't reach there, can we? What we just read, we can't reach that. So what does he say? He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. There is the heart of God. There is the heart of God. In Philippians 2, 3 through 9, again, familiar passage, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests. And I've seen it say not only to your own interest, but this is not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. Okay, what was Jesus' mindset? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And what did Jesus say about himself? Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So in conclusion, closing statement would be, taking everything we just read and we just considered, this Jesus, the Ancient of Days, the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, he's way up there, he's high and holy, who stooped so low as to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, and he did that, didn't he? He offers himself to us as our teacher and Lord, gentle and humble in heart. May we be humbled by his Spirit, applying this word to our hearts, and allow him to lift us up. I pray that, Lord, the Lord will take even just a morsel of everything that we just went through and said, even just one word or two, it could make a difference in your walk with Christ. And I pray that happens for you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much that you make it very clear. I mean, we can focus on things in the Bible that are hard to understand. This is not hard to understand. This theme is very clear. It's very obvious what you mean by these things. And Lord, you are God, and we are your creation. And the potter cannot, the clay cannot say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Lord, you are the master potter. You are the master craftsman in our lives. Lord, we want to trust you with the process. We want to trust you in how you're working our lives in spite of things that don't go our way, things that are difficult, things that are just not scripted the way we would script them. But Lord, you have a purpose in everything that you do for us, everything that comes our way, everything in our lives. Lord, you mean for us to learn from it, become more like Jesus. And Jesus, the one who was humble and gentle in heart, the one who made himself like a servant, the one who stooped so low, to be with us and to save us. Lord, I thank you that you are that kind of a God, that you didn't stay up in the high and holy place, that you came down to meet us. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.